and turn with me to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 12. Malachi 3, verses 6 to 12. This is God's holy, inspired word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. "Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this, your word, to us by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand it, to apply it to our own lives, and to see how it points us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying in Scotland, "The kirk is aye greeten for money." Roughly translated, the church is always asking for money. Is that true? In some cases, perhaps. In other cases, I think the church is sometimes too reluctant to speak about money. The unspoken assumption behind that old saying is, my money is my money, and no one else has any claim on it, especially not the church. But what if our money is not really our money at all? What if our giving to the kingdom of God actually serves as a precise barometer of our view of who God is and what he has done for us? In this passage of Malachi, we will see the Lord laying claim to everything we are and everything we own, not because he wants to bankrupt us, but because he wants to bless us. Understanding who God is and what he has done for us must radicalize our view of everything we possess. This is the fifth of the six arguments between God and his people in the book of Malachi. And it begins by describing a connection between the character of God and the fate of his people. "I, the Lord, have not changed. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not been destroyed." This is a pivot verse that concludes the previous argument about justice, but also propels us into the next dispute between God and his people. Here, God says four profound things. First, the Lord does not change. He is reliable. He is consistent. He unfailingly keeps his promises and his commitments to his people. Second, his people are children of Jacob. Now, on one level, that's simply a synonym for Israel. But don't forget that Jacob's name means grasper, supplanter. And Jacob, of course, is best known for cheating his brother out of his birthright. Third, then, the implication of those first two points is pretty stark. By referring to Israel here as Jacob's children, Malachi is emphasizing that, like God, his people actually don't change very much. In line with their ancestor, they're still trying to cheat God out of what properly belongs to him. And then fourthly, we see God's persistent goodness in the face of the persistent selfish scheming of his people, which is the only reason that they are not destroyed. God explicitly recalls this multi-generational pattern of disobedience. "Since the days of your fathers, you have turned aside," he says in verse 7. Now, the Lord does not dredge up their sin simply for the purpose of expressing his disgust and condemnation. On the contrary, he invites them to repent. "Return to me," and I will return to you. But instead of responding in repentance, God's people once again deflect that criticism, saying, how can we return? You know, there are times when we can ask honest questions of God in a humble and contrite and earnest way. But the context suggests that God's people here have a very different spirit. This is resistant questioning, designed to deflect God, to delay obedience, possibly even to impute blame to God. If only God had made the pathway of repentance clearer, well, of course we would repent right away. Israel here is like a child who, when told, put on your shoes, answers, where are my shoes? When all the time, they're right there in front of them, and they know it. Well, in the same way, God's people had a clear answer to their question about the manner of repentance right in front of them in the scriptures that God had given them. But Judah's stalling merely opened the God at the door for God to get very specific and very personal with his rebuke. How should you repent? Stop robbing me in the tithes and contributions. In this case, God is not simply critiquing the people for a general lack of generosity. Contributions and tithes were not free will gifts. They formed a specific obligation for Israel under the Sinai covenant to give to God as their sovereign king. After miraculously delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Lord laid down laws to govern their life in the land of Canaan that he was giving them. He was their sovereign king and redeemer. And these laws were designed to remind God's people perpetually that everything they had been given to them as a gift. The people of Israel were always God's tenants in the land, enjoying the use and benefits of the promised land at the discretion of the Lord, to whom it all belonged. As such, Israel was required to give a tenth, 10% of the agricultural produce of the land to the Lord who'd freed them from Egypt and given them this land for their own. Alongside that, there were other obligations, such as the first fruit of every harvest and the first loaf of every batch of bread that they baked. Now, the tithe was actually a rather modest obligation in comparison to the taxes that were often levied by human kings at this time. In Genesis 47, Joseph, on behalf of Pharaoh, institutes a 1/5, a 20% tax. And the average royal tax at this time could have been as high as 33%. Now, that may lead us to the rather common assumption that the Old Testament tithe functioned rather equivalent to modern taxation. But of course, in Israel, there were other taxes that were levied to support Israel's civil government. The tithe was a tribute specifically for the great king and for his divine government in recognition of his ownership of the land. That's why it was specifically levied on agricultural produce and not on other forms of income. The tithe was collected for the Lord's purposes, and it was to be used in three primary ways. First, it was used to support the full-time ministry of the priests and the Levites. Since they had no significant land of their own to farm, the priests and the Levites were dependent upon the giving of God's people for their income. Second, the tithe was for the relief of the poor. So the resident alien and the fatherless and the widow who are within your city gates shall come and eat and be satisfied, and the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. That's Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. You see, lacking the normal social network of family and friends, these three categories, immigrants, widows, and those who'd lost their fathers, were the most economically vulnerable. And then thirdly, the tithe facilitated a regular celebration of the family of God in God's presence. Deuteronomy 14, 23 instructs the Israelites to take the tithe before the Lord your God. In the place that he shall choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, wine, oil, herd, and flock. And this passage even encourages those who had to travel some distance to get to the temple in Jerusalem to convert their tithe into money for easier transport. And when they arrived at the temple, they could use the money to purchase whatever you desire, specifically oxen, sheep, wine, beer, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Deuteronomy 14:26. You see, while the Lord required his people to return a tithe of their produce to him, it's fascinating to notice how God turned around and dedicated these resources to the good of his people. Supporting the priests and Levites made provision for spiritual instruction and public worship. Feeding the poor provided a safety net to meet the needs of the unfortunate, a category into which anyone might easily slip in antiquity through the slightest personal adversity. Meanwhile, Deuteronomy 14 stresses the role of the tithe in encouraging joyful feasting together as a family in the presence of the Lord. But God's people in Malachi's day were holding back part of the tithe. They were shirking their covenant obligation before the Lord, and as a result, the Lord was withholding the promised covenant blessings. Instead, they were receiving the opposite of blessing, covenant curse, as we read in verse 9. The coolness of the people's responses to God throughout the book of Malachi suggests that Israel was pervasively disillusioned and disappointed with God. And yet they still expected God to bless them equally in the face of their own disobedience. And Malachi urges the people to consider instead whether their frustration and futility might not flow rather from their own failure to fulfill their covenant obligations to the God who not only rescued them from Egypt, but had now also brought them back from exile in Babylon. The whole nation was complicit in this. And when he calls them a nation, Malachi uses the Hebrew word goy, which is never a good thing when Israel is a goy, a nation, as opposed to arm people. Throughout the book of Malachi, God, you see, is charging his people with acting exactly like all the other peoples in the world. People who have no connection to this God. People who are indifferent to their estrangement from their Maker. Well, we can easily guess at the excuses people would have given for withholding the tithe. Economic conditions were harsh. Life under Persian rule was difficult. Those who were prospering, however modestly, were tempted to keep a tight hold of what they had. Who could know when things might get worse? And if the number of those who were relatively wealthy was small, they no doubt felt unduly burdened to contribute what seemed like a disproportionately high percentage of their income for the sake of other people. And those who were sufficiently shrewd to prosper in these challenging conditions may have considered public feasting a waste of money. And on the other side, those who were struggling financially and economically and materially would have made up a large majority of the population. They would have faced their own pressures against tithing. For those who had very little, even a comparatively modest requirement of a tithe may have pinched painfully. Perhaps holding back just a portion of that tithe, they thought, could silence the rumbling stomachs and quiet the hungry cries of their children. Of course, such temptations are multiplied by the relative ease of fudging the tithe obligation. Earlier, God rebuked the people for presenting inferior and defective animal offerings. But at least in such cases, there is a minimal level of public accountability. Onlookers could easily tell if a lamb was blind or lame or had five legs or was defective in some other way. And the priests were supposed to act as accountability for that. But the appropriate and full tithe for any given individual would have been nearly impossible to verify. Unlike the IRS, the priests couldn't audit the harvests of the worshippers. And so for this reason, tithing was perhaps the perfect angle to expose the true heart relationship towards the Lord. Faithful giving or selfish stinginess would only really be known by the Lord and the individual concerned. What they couldn't see was that no matter how tempting it seemed, such shirking of their covenant obligations to God actually exacerbated their collective poverty. They were creating a self-reinforcing downward spiral. They were unwittingly starving the very mechanisms to alleviate their own poverty by defunding the religious and social structures that God had provided for their spiritual and material enriching. By defunding the priests, they silenced spiritual instructors and public worship that were intended to remind them of their economic alienation that flowed from their spiritual alienation from God. By defunding the tithe, they undercut the safety net that was designed to help those who were suffering from extreme poverty. Well, in response, God issues a somewhat surprising summons. Long before modern charities developed the concept, the Lord issues a giving challenge. In the face of economic struggles, he calls them back to covenant obedience. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to commit themselves anew to trusting him faithfully. He calls them to test him, verse 10. Now, normally, testing God in the Bible is a bad idea. Testing God usually implies unbelief. In academic terms, God is the one who sets the exams. We don't set exams for him. That's why Satan sought to lure Jesus into testing God by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But sometimes, as here, God invites his people to test him. He invites them to trust his word, to act in faith, to step out and see whether God indeed keeps his promises. Faithless testing asks God to make the first move and delays obedience and seeks to make God our servant. It depersonalizes God, reducing him to a source of desired goods who can be discarded or ignored if he doesn't perform up to our standards. Would any of us want to be treated that way? Is it therefore any surprise that such an attitude is offensive to God, simply as a person, let alone as the sovereign creator God of all things? Faithful testing, on the other hand, involves the believer making the first move, embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems counterintuitive and foolish. Faithful testing reflects a truly reciprocal relationship. God is always actually the initiator, having first pursued and established a relationship with his people and made glorious promises of his goodness to them. So God is challenging the people of Malachi's day to do something profoundly counterintuitive. In the face of dire economic straits, he is calling them to be less attached to what they have rather than more. The Lord tells them to loosen their purse strings rather than clench hold of it with tight fists. But the motive he puts before them is quite surprising. He invites them to obey him in their tithing so that he might shower blessings upon them. God issues a breathtaking promise of blessings for his people. The heavens will open, pouring down rain upon their crops, and he will eliminate the devouring pests that have so damaged their crops. Their harvest will no longer be barren, but bountiful. And these promises reflect God's covenant promises to Israel for prosperity and health if Israel herself would remain faithful to the Lord as their covenant God. The result, Malachi says, will be a worldwide international recognition of Israel as enjoying most favored nation status with the Lord. Well, we can see clearly in this passage Israel's problem, along with God's challenge and promise of blessing to them. But of course, the tricky question is, how do these realities connect to us? Is it as simple as us giving a full tithe to God and getting everything we want? Or is all this simply all irrelevant Old Testament law, Old Testament stuff? We don't have anything to do with that stuff, right? From a place long ago and far away. Well, to begin to answer these questions, we need, first of all, to appreciate the profound discontinuity that exists between us and Malachi's day. We don't live in 5th century Palestine. We don't live under the Mosaic commandments that governed Israel's life in the land of Canaan. most of us are not farmers. So it wouldn't make much sense or difference to tithe our agricultural produce. You know, apart from a few raspberries and some flowers, about the only thing my garden produces is clippings and weeds. There's not much of a market for those. So I'm not quite sure what I would actually have to do. And most of us, of course, are not physically descended from Jacob. We have no temple, we have no Levitical priesthood to support. With the end of ancient Israel as a Torah-governed nation, the Mosaic covenant, including the stipulation of the tithe, is no longer in effect. Any more than the law of first dough requires you to bring your pastor the first slice of the produce of your bread maker. Much though I might wish that it did. You think, okay, we're off the hook, right? No, not so fast. You see, even if the Mosaic tithe obligation is not directly binding upon us, as Christians we still relate to the God of Israel who has taken us into a covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Those former stipulations may no longer be directly binding, but they still reveal to us something about who God is, what God loves, and who we are, and what we are to love. What theologians call the general equity of this Mosaic law. In the New Testament, there's no reiteration of the specific tithe obligation. To be sure, the scribes and the Pharisees are commended for tithing their mint and their cumin, but that's no more than they should have done under the Sinai covenant, which was still in effect up to the death and resurrection of Christ. We do see a clear summons to offer the entirety of our life as a sacrifice of praise and thanks to God for our even greater Exodus deliverance that we've experienced in Christ. We have not merely been freed from external oppression in Egypt, but from the greater condemnation and oppression of our sin and guilt and shame, and even from the shadow of death itself. And in response, we are called to use everything that God gives us for his glory, both the things we keep for our own use and the things that we give away to others. Rather than a simple flat tax, Christian giving is personalized. We see in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that it should be proportional, according to how each may prosper. What is more, Christian giving is to be willing and generous. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul encourages each to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but because God loves a cheerful giver. It's also fitting for Christians to be what we might call overgenerous. Paul offers a specific example of the Macedonian church, who despite a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, demonstrated a wealth of generosity that flowed from their abundance of joy. That's 2 Corinthians 8:2. While the New Testament never locks down a specific amount, whether 10% or 2% or 50%, guidelines do suggest that something like 10% should be more of a floor than a ceiling to our giving. If God has so much more abundantly revealed his grace now in Christ than he did in the past, our response surely ought to be more generous. So what does this look like concretely? To begin with, Christianity affirms that God is no man's debtor. Under the Old Covenant, there was a closer connection, perhaps, between covenant obedience and agricultural blessing than there is under the New Covenant. But it remains true that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6. So under the New Covenant, we cannot assure people that if they tithe, their business will grow and their investments will flourish, even though you will hear sermons to that effect on the basis of this passage. Nonetheless, it remains true that you cannot outgive God. And as a general rule, those who give generously to the Lord receive bountifully in return, even if the proof of that fact is less visible in our era. Second, Christianity radicalizes the source of the tithe. As we said, the Mosaic tithe was an annual obligation to give 10% of the produce of the land. For Christians, in many cases, that tithe would be remarkably small. But for us as Christians, we're not simply to tithe our garden produce. All of life is under the lordship of Christ, and therefore we are called to recognize that with our giving. Christian giving has a much wider scope than the tithe. Third, Christianity affirms the purposes of the tithe. As we said, the tithe had three basic objectives in the Old Testament: to provide support for those involved in full-time ministry, the priests and the Levites, to provide for the needs of the poor in the community, and to provide an opportunity for celebration as God's people together in God's presence. That suggests that it's appropriate for Christians, by their giving, not only to provide for the regular support of gospel ministry in a community, but also to meet the needs of the poor and to finance parties in God's presence, communal celebrations of fellowship with feasting and drinking, and perhaps even adult beverages. In other words, an appropriate confession of God's lordship in your life involves using your money not simply to pay for the pastor and the missionaries and the building fund, but also to meet the needs of the poor in the community and to practice hospitality. Now, both of these latter areas are, in my estimation, often areas of weakness in the contemporary church. We may be quite happy to pay for a good minister and a fine building, but what proportion of our personal and church budgets are specifically directed to ministries of mercy? We often have relatively little concern for the poor in the community, assuming that the government should take care of that need. But the tithe provision in the Old Testament challenges us to be mindful of the poor, which could be as simple as sponsoring a child in need in a third world country, or as profound as adopting an orphan or a neglected child or anything in between. That costly commitment is tithing at work. This is not just a matter for individuals. As a church, we need to look around us and see where the poor are in our community and how we may be called to be a blessing to them. Now, to do that will certainly take more than simply money, but it will not take less. And we need to hear the challenge of the tithe to serve the poor. Moreover, to what extent do we obey the injunctions of the New Testament to practice hospitality? When I was first seeking to plant a church all the way back in Oxford, I asked a counsel from a number of seasoned ministers, and one older minister sat back in his chair, thought deeply, and said, "Everything goes better with food." And at the time, I thought, that wasn't what I was expecting. But the more I thought about it, the more I came to realize that's a fundamental biblical principle. Fellowship and food belong together. Community building starts with consumption. And that's a principle that we put in practice in each of our church plants. From our very first prayer meeting, when we gathered together, through to our Sunday services, through to our community group, we share fellowship around the table, whether that table contains coffee and brownies or a meal for the entire church. Because out of that table fellowship, relationships grow in which lives are touched by the gospel. The writer of the Hebrews may not quite have said, "Brethren, let us not neglect eating together," but I think that's really in line with what he's thinking. Such hospitality, of course, is costly, both financially and in terms of the work that it takes. But I think the tithe laws urge us to expend ourselves in this way as a gift to our God. So why don't we practice this kind of Christian tithing? Why don't we give generously to meet the needs of the poor? Why don't we delight to eat celebratory meals with the Lord's people? Well, I suspect the reason is we have forgotten God's graciousness to us. You see, when we forget God's grace to us, we come to view the poor as a nuisance, people who are undeserving of our aid, and we come to see the Lord as a hard taskmaster who has failed to give us the stuff we wanted. When we forget the Lord's grace, we become just like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We insist on standing outside the party with hard hearts, keeping a tab on the bill, because we believe that the Father has not given us what we deserve. Like the elder brother, the reason we have so little generosity in our hearts towards others is because we don't see the great gifts that we've been given. And the reality is, we are all utterly undeserving of God's generous gift of salvation. Everything we have in this world comes to us from His hand. And the principle of the tithe was given to Israel to drive that principle home into their hearts. And we need to have it driven home into our hearts as well. Me particularly, as somebody who is chronically stingy, which I blame on my nationality and ethnicity, but that's no excuse, right? It was no excuse for Isaiah that he was a man of unclean lips, so he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. So it's no excuse to me that I come from a people of stingy, you know, stinginess, and I'm a person of stinginess. That doesn't make it better, that makes it worse. All of this should lead us to humble gratitude. You think about it this way, what does a good parent delight to do at Christmas time? A good parent loves to give generous gifts to their children. Indeed, sometimes they love that thought so much that they get excessively upset that they can't do more, or they unwisely spend beyond their means. But a good parent doesn't just love showing generosity to their children. As they get older, the parent loves to see their children sharing that generosity with each other. And that's the spirit behind the passage. God does delight to give his children good gifts, but alongside, he also desires to create in us a generous spirit that mirrors his own. As earthly parents, we often fail because our spirit is not generous. And all too often, our children see very clearly our selfishness, whether towards them or towards our neighbors. But it's not so with God. That first Christmas, the Father gave the most generous gift ever, the gift of his own Son to come to the world. He did not hold back what he treasured most, even though he knew that we would reject and despise and abuse the gift of his Son. The Son also gave himself freely, voluntarily stepping down from his glorious throne, setting aside his heavenly glory to come and be incarnated as a little baby. Jesus became poor simply by entering this world. But even beyond that, he lived his life as somebody who was materially poor, a working class man in a working class family who must have known about the struggle to make ends meet on a limited budget. As God's people, our ungenerous hearts deserve to experience God's curse of frustration and futility on everything that we do. But instead, Jesus Christ, the generous one, endured the curse of the cross for us, for our lack of generosity. And having taken on the fate that we deserved, Jesus now shares with us the fate that he truly deserves, giving us a right to a share in his inheritance, which is nothing less than the riches of the new heavens and the new earth. So how can we say in our hearts, Lord, you haven't given me? Look at what he has given us and has promised us. See, this is the ultimate reward for his covenant faithfulness, but that it is now given to all those who are in Christ by faith. As Paul writes, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Because Jesus so abundantly fulfilled God's giving challenge, we will enjoy God's promise of blessing forever. That is amazing good news. And to the extent to which our hearts are able to grasp it, that will begin to make us also start to excel in the grace of giving. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and have to confess that we are not by nature generous people. We can be generous when it suits our purposes, when we have something to gain from it, whether it's affirmation or approval or a sense of joy for ourselves. And yet the reality is that when we don't get those things back, we're not generous. But you have been so generous. You have given us so much in Christ. Lord, we pray you would free our hearts from the stinginess and the grasping and the complaining that so often weighs us down. We thank you that Jesus suffered from none of those things and that his perfection is now credited to us, given to us as a free gift. Lord, we pray that that would melt our hearts, that it would make us begin to long to be generous to others, to see your gospel proclaimed, to see the poor loved and cared for, to share joyful hospitality together with our brothers and sisters, and to do all of these things to your praise and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.